I'm going to apologize right now to everybody that's even remotely close to the front. I've had a bit of a cold this week. If I projectile anything at you, I'll do my best to catch it, but I'm not making any guarantees. This morning we're going to continue in Ruth chapters 2 and 3. Last week, Chad gave us an introduction into the book of Ruth. We talked about how here's Naomi with her husband Elimelech, and that's kind of where we start this entire thing. And there's famine in the land. No food. We need to make a journey. And they head to Moab. Now, if you remember from last week, Israel and the area of Judah and Bethlehem is all to the north, and they're going to continue down and to the west and into Moab. And this is kind of the beginning of the whole thing. Elimelech dies. All right, so now Naomi has two sons who then marry Moabite women. And at that point, they both die. So by this time, like in this story, you started to read it, and by this time you've gone, like, this is depressing. Like, okay, so people are going to starve, and then everyone starts dying. It's not begun well. At this point, Naomi is now destitute and wants to return. She's lost everything to her. And Orpah and, Orpah and Ruth become the question, and she says, just go. Go back to your families. Go back to whatever. I'll go back to my homeland. You stay in yours. And Orpah makes that decision to go ahead and return. And Ruth says, no, I'm not. I'm staying with you. I'm going to go where you go, and we're going to see this through. She chooses to leave her life behind. Embrace that next step in life, and walk with Naomi into whatever's next. This morning, for those of you that have kids that have been part of the elementary department, I tossed around the idea of doing what I do in there, and when we tell these stories, and when we read them, and when we do all of that, a lot of times I have them acted out. So I ask for volunteers, and then they come up, and they play the characters in all of this. And, you know, by that point, you know, I've got three-quarters of them over here acting as the nation of Israel, attacking the other three-quarters over. Would be great, wouldn't it? Everybody stand up. Come on down. Do it. We aren't going to do that this morning. However, and I'm... all of you that know me know that I'm a big paper fan. So I'm going to stand up here. I want to read the story to you. If you have your Bible out, or if you're fond of looking at it on a device, do that. Or just sit, listen, and then we'll talk about the story itself. So that's the background. And at this point, Naomi returns from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" And the foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they have finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman redeemer of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I want to take you all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2. One of the very first things that Ruth says, let me go out. Let me try to do something. You see, Ruth knew that they needed help. She knew that. Here she is, no husband, in a world where a husband was everything. We can recognize that. In that time, in that place, that was your sole provider. The one person who you counted on was your husband. You got married, you moved out of your house, and they became the one that did the providing. That was gone. She knew she needed help. Naomi couldn't. She already knew she needed help. And so what I want us to think about as we continue to look at this story is that the starting place was a point of humility. It was recognizing who she was and where she was. The second part, Boaz's favor. So there we are. Now she's laid that out there. She's in the field. And I can't help, and this cracks me up, I can't help it. His first kind of response to all this, that this was a normal practice. That they would be cutting the grain or corn or barley or whatever that was. They would cut it down, then those would get piled up together into these piles, and then they would move on. And people who didn't have, who didn't own, who weren't fortunate enough to be able to have that same thing were the poor or the widows or the orphaned. And they would follow along behind and take whatever they could get. I mean, this is the same as going into a city and finding people dumpster diving. Can we accept that that's really what we're looking at here? Whatever you have left over, whatever got scraped into the trash, I'll take it. I'll just, whatever I can get. I recognize my position right now, my standing in life. And Boaz responds, who is that? Now, I think we can all recognize that Boaz knows he's older. And Ruth is obviously younger. And so I don't know. I don't know if Boaz is this older guy who goes, well, there's a pretty girl in a field. I mean, we can accept that, I mean, for those of you that are guys, I mean, can we not accept that? And his next response is, who is that? What's going on over there? To which his foreman replies and tells him all about who Ruth is. And this cracks me up. She worked hard all day. She was working hard. Now, I look around in here, and I see a whole lot of people that fall into that same boat. We work hard. It's what you do. You know, sometimes I give myself a hard time for how hard I push my kids. Work hard. It's what you do. Get up. Get to work. I'm going to run away from that. Otherwise, I'm going to get to some of my later points too soon. There's some pride involved in there. But the response is, stay here and work. And Boaz says, stay here. Stay here. Keep working here. He recognizes who she is, the position that she's in, and he just wants to bless her. Ruth's response is then continued humility. Not okay, I got it. I got this stuff. I'm in good standing. But no, I still recognize who I am. To which Boaz then extends greater favor. Verses 14 to 18. When he has her come to him for the meal. And then continues on to say, you know, just make those piles, but throw a little more out to the side. Yeah, and you know what, if she takes some off the piles, go ahead and let that happen too. Go ahead. Don't rebuke her. Don't tell her no, because that would have been normal. Get out of that. You don't belong in there. Let her do that too. Naomi then, when she finds all this out, responds feeling blessed. And then Ruth returns, continuing to receive that favor over and over and over as it's extended to her throughout the harvest. Don't take this as a one-time thing. This is a long pattern through that entire harvest. And so we find ourselves in chapter 3, and... And Naomi, as the mother-in-law, goes, let's find you a husband. We've done this long enough. You know what? I think Naomi's maybe just a touch meddlesome. But I want to keep drawing your attention back to Ruth's responses over and over. And here, she just humbles herself again to the direction of her mother-in-law. Whatever you're asking me to do, I'll do it. And Boaz sees this favor. So there she comes into the threshing floor. And I don't know whether this was a dangerous thing for her to enter the threshing floor. Scholars go back and forth on whether this is an actual practice that was kind of customary, not that big of a deal, kind of just sneak in there. I do not suggest that you tell your daughter or daughter-in-law at any point, wait till they finished eating and drinking and all of that kind of stuff, and then kind of sneak in and hide. You know, take your time, make sure you know where he's at. Anybody here was a kid? Everyone here was a kid. All right? We were all kids once. I used to catch grief for the kind of perspective of my room that my mom had. There was stuff everywhere. It was a mess. Curtis, you need to go clean it up. You can't even walk through, and this was the statement, you can't even walk through here. To which my reply, being the smart young lad that I was sure, you stand by the light switch and you look at where you can step. Then you flick the lights off and you head for the bed. in my wisdom, to which I've yelled the exact same thing at my kids by this point. That's what Ruth just did. She just stood by the light switch and waited till the lights went off, and then she sneaks over and lays down. To which I look at it and I go, Boaz wakes up startled and finds a woman laying there. The humor in this is great. His response as the old guy by this point, who's probably accepted the reality that I'm, you know, gray-haired and wrinkly and not all that attractive. Now, whether he is or not, I'm just making it up. We all know that. But his response is one that says, yes, I'll do this for you. I recognize your position. I see where you are. You see, he's not, and I don't want to dig too much into next week's message with Chad and this idea of redemption, but I do want to say this. He was saying yes to a whole lot more than a pretty woman. This is this idea of levirate marriage and his job then becoming to redeem this piece of property, redeem this woman, hopefully give an heir to that piece of property, and to her as not his own. You follow me? So over here we have Naomi's heritage through Elimelech. And Boaz saying, yes, I'll pay the price. I'll do whatever it is that I need to do so that all of this continues. Ruth then returns and receives his favor. All of this extra grain. And Naomi recognizes that. So, nice story. I'm hungry, and my phone's beeping in my pocket. Right? Thank you very much. Let's roll. Is it lunchtime yet? What I want us to see in this entire story is not just that it's a great story, not just that I think my phone is on vibrate and it just buzzed twice, but I want us to recognize that even in this, the application for us is remarkable. We tend to be a proud people. If we're honest, if I'm honest, I'm an incredibly proud person. I don't want to take anything that I haven't earned. Now think about it for a minute. I grew up, Curtis, go over there and shovel out your grandmother's driveway. Your great-grandmother's driveway over there. Go shovel that out. And then my great-grandmother would come to the door and holler at me, Curtis, come here. And I would walk up there. And now this is the same great-grandmother that I would hide behind. She was old. She couldn't turn very fast, so I would sneak around behind her and untie her apron. Come up here. So I'd come up, and my grandma would say, here, you take this $5. No, 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 I can't take that, Grandma. You take it. I'm not going to take it. You better take it. And I mean, she would get about as close to combative as you can possibly get, and I would finally take the money. Curtis, you hungry? Would you like a piece of pie? No. No. I could eat pie all day long. No, I don't want any pie. A proud people. Does that ring true for anybody? One of my friends in college, and it was the most remarkable thing, we went over to a buddy's house, and his mom goes, you guys want anything to eat? And he just helped himself to the refrigerator. She said, "Do you want anything to eat?" To which I thought the response was supposed to be, "No, I'm good." No matter whether I was hungry or not. Now, I bring that up not just because I have some of that heritage or some of those roots in there, but because we tend to not want to receive anything that we didn't earn. I didn't work for it, so I don't get it. Being humble is not a t-shirt that you can put on. Living without that kind of pride is not something where I can just say, you know what? I'm going to be humble today, and I pull that t-shirt on and I walk into it. Can't do it. Why? Because your pride will reveal who you are. There's moments in life where we're humbled. Great loss. Loss of a job, loss of a family. Here is Naomi sitting there with the loss of a husband and both sons. And I have to imagine that much like we listen to in Scripture when we read Job, that she's sitting there saying, "Why me? Why have I lost everything? Why is this? Why am I dealing with this? This is so not fair." And she's been humble. Or we hit rock bottom. Those moments in life where everything is happening all at the same time, and I just don't know. Like, I'm that person, arms up in the air like this, yelling and screaming and walking around in a field, and the neighbor's wondering who that weirdo is. I don't get it. This isn't right. It just doesn't make sense. Living a life of humility is one where we continue to recognize, just like Ruth did, our position. Our position. Did I earn all of this? I love to work with my hands. I love to build things. I love to make things. I love to fix things. The downside of that is that I can get awfully proud of what I've made, what I've done, what I've created. I have made fire! Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can sit here all day and talk about humility and talk about, you know, Jesus as God and yet as man, and we can get into all of that. But what I can't deny is an over 30-year struggle of continuing to humble himself. And I can't get away from the concept that he was God, and yet humbled himself to walk that over and over and over, and going to the mountaintop to pray and to meet with his Father when he had the most incredible relationship with his father already in heaven that existed. Total connection. And I can't imagine the loss that he knew was coming, that he knew he was going to feel, and just chose to walk into it anyways. Humility breeds obedience. And I can't stress enough that obedience is not just right action. And I'm going to call it more than that. And I want us all to understand that if you're sitting there this morning and your pride is getting in the way and you're going to say to yourself, I'm just going to do the right thing, that a lifetime of just doing the right thing doesn't get you any closer to humility. No. It drives you right into the presence of being proud that, I make the right decision. I do the right thing. And I'm one of those stubborn cusses. Humility is what actually breeds obedience. When our hearts are torn out and laid before God, and we recognize the position that we're in. And I'm not saying, before you leave here, throw yourself down and become the wretch that you are. Don't misunderstand me. There's an incredible tension here between I'm a total train wreck and a mess of a man who desperately needs a Savior, who because of that Savior has made me a child of God. The problem is somewhere between that tension, we decided that I'm in control. And we forget that this action over here, the very beginning of our redemption, the very beginning of it, that action that Ruth goes through of saying, let me go out in those fields. Let's do this. And she receives that first favor, isn't the end. That there's continued humility. That our actions as men and women, our continued actions of obedience to God are born out of a life that says, you're the master. You're the creator. You're the Lord. We sing about him being our Savior and our Lord. Are we willing to put him in that place where we recognize him as our king, the king of my heart, who can demand anything of my heart that he desires? Receiving favor. You see, humility and obedience put us in a position to receive favor. It puts our hearts and our minds and our bodies in a place where we can accept what he's handing out. Giving or receiving favors. Are you one of those people who has no problem helping people out, but you can't call and ask anybody to help you? I am. I'm terrible at that. Why? Because I'm fine if everybody feels like they owe me a little bit. That's a much better place than me running around feeling like I owe everybody else. Oh, they've helped me with this. They helped. I'm good. Don't need any help for anything. I'll do it myself. Until my wife looks out the window and I've got a hold of like 18 feet of countertop and I can't get it above my shins because I'm getting old. You're going to hurt your back. I got to come up with a wagon or something. Or how about being a favorite and not knowing what to do with that? maybe you have two or three siblings, and your parents just seem to favor one of you. Man, it's easy to sit back and be like, well, they're the favorite, I'll get over it. What happens when it's you? And you're like, Sometimes it's hard to accept the unfair exchange. Maybe you did nothing to deserve it. Maybe it's just that your brain works the same way. I called the other day, Sam, I'm going to embarrass you. Hopefully not. I called home the other day because he's been learning to mow. And I had one of those like proud dad moments. And I said, Sam, why don't you go ahead and start mowing the lawn? And I have a zero turn mower. He says, why don't I change clothes and then I'll call you back because I'm not sure if I'm going to start it right and that kind of stuff. And I said, why don't you go out and just sit on the mower and look at it for a little bit. And so he works his way through and he thinks that all through. And then I realize that the mower deck is not all the way down. Now, it's heavy. Like it's a big mower. And it's got a foot pedal to assist you. And so I proceed to start explaining to him what this piece of the machinery looks like. And he's, okay. And while I'm on the phone, he thinks like me. He proceeds to explain to me, it's like an upside down L. And it comes over here and it sets in this slot. And it looks like it's connected outside of the like thing with the numbers on it. And when you push with your foot and I pull with the handle, I have to get it up out of the groove and down into the other slot. He thinks like me. And I'm seeing exactly what he's describing. Now, God help my poor wife if he's trying to communicate that kind of thing to her. He got the mower started. He's out in the yard. He's just mowing along. And my wife looks at me and goes, do you think this is a good... He's going so fast. He'll be fine. Now there's a whole nother set of things in that. But how do you accept when your parents smile on you because of the great things that you did, but seem to frown on one of the other kids, one of your siblings, and their behaviors and their actions, or just because they don't see things the same? And how do we feel as kids when we know she's the favorite and I'm not? And do we spend our whole lives chasing that? Whole nother animal. But all that to say that sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. Why was she chosen? Ruth. In this whole story, she ends up in the lineage of David, and ultimately Jesus. Why? Why her? Why not me? Why'd they get picked for that? Why am I always last getting picked for kickball? What do we do with it when it's not fair? Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. The nation of Israel and not the other nations. Why were they God's chosen? Why? Mary, as the mother of Jesus, why did she get to do it? Jacob over Esau. Joseph over his brothers. Why does Dad's little favorite get a coat of many colors and all I've got is olive drab? Like, what's the deal with the shiny kid? The 12 disciples. Of all the people, he has to go pick them. And I'm just one of the 70. I only get mentioned like once or twice. They all got named. Can we accept the size of the God we serve? Rachel looked at me in her bed one night and asked me if God was bigger than me. Now, I understand she was just little, like 3 years old. And I said, yeah, God's a little bit bigger than me. He's like bigger than everything. What, you mean like bigger than my room? Yeah, Rach, bigger than your room. What about our house? Yeah, bigger than our house. What about Mimi and Pap's house? Yeah, bigger than me. It was a total mind blow. Like, she just couldn't see. In her brain, she saw someone like her dad's size that must be bigger yet. Just how big is he? And are we ready to accept that we really view God as sovereign, as being over all of it, active in all of it, and controlling all of it? The idea of his providence in this scripture, that there's somebody moving the strings. I want to read a quote from you about what God's providence looks like. The continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. It affirms his lordship and sovereignty. It allows us free will, right? Yeah. I want you to think this morning of an orchestra and a conductor. It's his symphony. All those musicians have roles. Everyone with an instrument has a part. I mean, we can do our best to make a mess of it all, right? We can screech and make terrible noises. God knows if I was up here playing on the worship team, we'd have a terrible noise. Might be joyful. Sorry for everyone's ears. It's not chance or fate. Remember when I said about us being in a place of humility? Can I accept that I'm not in charge? Can I accept that his will is the primary thing to move me? His desires. The Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Such a simple prayer. So short. So pointed. Can I accept my position in that? Can I accept that I need help? Can you? That his will be done? That I need him that desperately? this morning, what I really want you to ask yourself is, is my heart in the position it should be? Am I laying myself down and laying myself down and laying myself down so when he says, do, I do? When he says, go, I go. Have I hijacked my own relationship with God and said, I'm in charge here? We're going to do what I say we're going to do when we say we're going to do it. I do that. And so I ask you this morning, and I'll invite the worship team to come on up. As they play over us, if you feel like you need to stand up and you just need to scream the words of the song, scream the words of the song. If you feel like you need to make the space in the aisle a place where you cry all over the carpet, then lay in the aisle and cry all over the carpet. Because there's not a person here that matters more than you having your heart right before God. And if we accept that we serve the ginormous big God, bigger than a house God, then we can accept that he can have his way with my heart in whatever condition I can present it to him. And we can accept that if they're the favorite, that's fine, that's okay for them, but God has a purpose and a plan for my life right here where I am. Because he does for every one of you. You're not there by chance. You're not here by fate. You're not here because I'm smart enough to set my alarm clock and get up and get to church in the morning. And you're sitting in the seat that you are this morning and you're listening because I think we've got a watchmaker, a conductor, someone who knows all the moving parts and pieces, who sees it all, who wants you, a person, in all of this. He wants you to love him and humble your heart and be obedient, not because you're doing the right thing, but because the very desire of his heart is for you to lay yourself out and experience who he is. As we get up here and we come to church every Sunday, because the person and power of Jesus Christ transforms who we are. Because it doesn't need to be me fighting to do me. It needs to be me submitting myself before a king and allowing him to move me. Because I make a mess of me. And you're going to sit there this morning, and in your mind, there's two things that are going to happen. One, you're either immediately going to come to a place where you're sure that your heart is in the right spot, where you've humbled yourself and you've laid yourself before him, and you're okay, and you know you're okay. Or you're going to sit there and you're going to create every justification for why you shouldn't move, why you shouldn't stand up, why you shouldn't do anything that might look abnormal, or what will everyone else think? And I'm going to tell you right now, when you sit there in that spot, don't. Just don't. Don't make the justification. Don't create it in your mind and accept it and find some way to make that be the position you stand in and that holds you there. Because that's your pride. Dump your heart before God with the humility that he demands, that he needs, that you need. Recognize that position and just be there over and over and over. Ruth did it. We read it. We see it. God's redemptive work demands it. Go to Him. Let your heart there. And keep letting it there. As the worship teams prays over us, sings over us this morning, do whatever you need to do. Sit, cry, lay. Walk to one of the people standing and ask them to pray for you. But don't lock yourself down and protect your own self and try to do it yourself. Worship team.